gold. All of us know something about gold, right? We've heard about gold. In fact, everywhere you turn now, TV, radio, you see ads for gold. People want you to buy gold, invest in gold. I see the ads all the time. I hear them frequently on the radio. When I'm online, a lot of times these little banners will come up advertising gold to purchase. I think every magazine that I subscribe to, which are mainly either world news magazines or financial news magazines, they all have at least one full-page ad about buying gold. You know, in our day and time, gold is being promoted as a way to store and preserve assets in the troubling economic times that we have. Gold is being promoted as a hedge against inflation. It's being promoted as the logical asset to own to protect oneself against the coming collapse of economies and paper money. Now, even by itself, there's nothing wrong with owning gold. You know, after all, gold is mentioned in the Bible many, many, many times. Actually, it's found early in the Bible. In fact, the first mention of it is in Genesis 2, which is during those verses about God recreating the earth. Now, I brought with me today a little nugget of gold. It's a 1 ounce gold buffalo. It's 99.5% pure gold. It's as pure as man can get.
Pass it around. Look at it, see it for yourself.
In Genesis 2, verses 10 through 12, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first river is Pishon, and it is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." In verse 12, "And the gold of that land is good." Then we don't have to turn to Revelation 21, where the description of the New Jerusalem comes into play. Remember one of the most precious of all metals that talks about, that is laid out in the streets of New Jerusalem? What does it say about it? It says that all of the streets are gold, as clear as glass. In fact, John was inspired to write that the whole city was built with gold, and of course a lot of other jewelry and precious metals as well. In Genesis 13, verse 2, here's a description about Abraham before his name was changed. It says, "Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold." Now, before you get concerned, this is not a message today about gold or investing in gold. But I want you to understand a few facts about it, because it'll make it clear here in a moment, and you'll see where I'm going. A few facts about gold. It's been known since the first recorded history of man. It's been used for jewelry. It's been used as a form of money. It's been used for commerce. It's used in various forms even today. Jewelry, commerce, even construction material. I'm thinking in terms of gold leaf. Certainly was a construction, a material of construction in the Old Testament. In fact, many of the pagan gods were made out of pure gold. Gold has been used as a means to store wealth, create power, launch armies, destroy civilizations. It's led to wars. It's caused the destruction of nations. And the pursuit of it has killed tens of thousands of people throughout history who've devoted their entire life to looking for it, finding it. Men have made a fortune. Men have lost a fortune. Men have taken a fortune and invested it all in looking for gold. I remember reading some of the stories about the gold rush in California, the Yukon area up in Canada and Alaska. Now, this is something I think you'll find interesting. It has been estimated that approximately 3,500 tons of gold was used in building the temple that Solomon built. Not pounds, not ounces. 3,500 tons. In today's dollars, the value of that would be worth $170 billion. And Solomon collected gold and silver and other precious metals. So can you imagine the physical temple that was built in honor of God? 1 ounce of gold, which I passed around, and hopefully I'll get that back afterwards. 1 ounce of gold can be beaten and compressed to create 300 square feet of gold leaf. So 300 square feet is almost the space that the chairs are set up in. Maybe a little bit less than that. Pure gold can be beaten into a thickness that is 1/400th the thickness of human hair. And when it's beaten that fine and that thin, it becomes transparent. You can see right through it. But even when it's that thin, it does not lose its color. The melting point for gold is 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. So when it's heated to 1,948 degrees, it changes its characteristics from solid to liquid. But even when that occurs, it does not lose the yellow color. Now, we could go on and can make a comparison about gold and go through more gold facts, and I won't do that this afternoon. And we could talk about gold as it was used in the temple and how God tells us that we're going to be spiritual temples or part of a spiritual temple. But I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, you'll understand why I use this as part of my introduction. I'm going to read this from the New International Version. But in 1 Peter 1, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." Now Peter is speaking to the church. He's speaking to new members of the church, those members that had been called at that time. You know, the apostles were sent out to begin to preach and to raise up a church. And we'll talk more about that, by the way, next weekend. We'll hit on a few topics today. But next weekend, certainly we'll hear more and more about the first fruits and about the church. But here Peter was talking to new members of the church, those that had been given a special opportunity at that time to be a part of the first fruits of God's plan. But notice now in verse 7, he says, these referring to tribulation, personal trials, stress, tragedies, he said, "These have come so that your faith," and notice, "of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that you are tried and tested, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It's interesting how Peter was inspired to compare the faith of God's righteous to that of gold. That God inspired him to make that analogy. Comparing our faith and spiritual growth to something that for all of man's history has been viewed as being very valuable. But here we see that God inspired Peter to write that the genuineness of our faith is greater than any value or amount of gold one could possess. Even the tons of gold that was put on array in the original temple. The Bible has a lot to say about trials and tragedy and adversity. And I thought it was interesting this week, both in the member letter that came out, as well as the letter to the elders. The underlying theme was trials and tribulation. And I started putting this sermon together about 5 weeks ago, because it was something that was on my mind, and I started developing it. And it's interesting how, this past week, both letters touched on it. You know, every Christian is going to endure challenges, stress, trials, adversity. God allows adversity to test and to prove us, to mold us, to change behavior, and to aid our spiritual growth as we travel on the road toward perfection. God uses trials to strengthen us and to perfect us. And so, when I was going through and preparing this message, what I realized in going through that trials and faith are often compared together in the Bible. Now, I never really focused on that in the past. And I'm sure we've all heard sermons on trials. We've all gone through trials. And I've always, and again, goes to show you how much you can learn by continuing to study the Bible. And something will come into your mind that maybe you never looked at in the same way before. And I can speak to myself in that regard. But I know for me, oftentimes when I've gone through a trial, or I've known other people that were going through trials or tragedies, you know, sometimes we look at it and say, well, that's a result of a bad decision. Or maybe there was sin involved. And that's created now a problem that people are trying to recover from. But when I was going through and looking in more detail, oftentimes trials that we go through, there's no sin involved. There's no bad decision. It's something that God uses that will strengthen our faith. And so we see that faith and trials go hand in hand together. So this afternoon, I want to look more closely at this relationship that we see in the Bible between trials and faith. And look at how going through trials strengthens our faith, builds our faith, and encourages us as we go through any trial that we are beset by. So as I said earlier, 1 week away we have Pentecost, and we're going to go through a lot of information on that weekend. We know that the Feast of Pentecost symbolizes the first fruits, symbolizes the beginning of God's church, symbolizes a special calling that God made available to people that he was going to call that would be instrumental in creating that first, what I call that pioneer team, the team that's going to go in advance, the advanced team in that sense, toward the harvest of the much larger amount of people who will come later. We know that that Pentecost reflects this first, early, smaller harvest, but it leads the way to a much larger fall harvest. And we know that the holy days picture that process. But we as God's first fruits, we're called now in order to be a part of God's plan for that later harvest. The Bible tells us that we're going to be facing a lot of trials as first fruits, that we're going to endure tribulation, that we're going to endure problems, and that we're going to be faced with many, many different things that beset us. We're going to have personal tragedy. There'll be health issues. And again, as we go through and look at all the prayer requests that come through the church, we see that now. We see that people are being tested. And we know as we go into this final age of mankind, it's going to be very stressful. Mr. Dean actually pointed that out in his sermon this afternoon. That we are living in times that, for most of us, going back to the 60s and 70s, we would have never dreamed the kind of things that we see today. And one only hopes that if things go on a whole lot longer, that it doesn't decay even into more drastic measures. But all of this is necessary, as we will see this afternoon, as a part of God's way of bringing us about to spiritual maturity, bringing us to a certain level of perfection, and building our faith in Him. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, I'm going to stay with the New International Version. But in James 1, and beginning in verse 2, again a section of Scripture that we're all familiar with, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith," notice that here that James points out, verse 3, "the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then dropping down to verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has withstood the test," or he's endured the test, he's gone through the test. Notice verse 12. "He," that man, "will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And so here we see another connection from James, that oftentimes the purpose of a trial is to really test our endurance, to test our faith, to test our belief and our loyalty and our dedication to God, not to turn away. You know, I've known people in the church before, fortunately not a lot of people, who will be beset by a trial, and rather than reaching out to God's ministry or to God's people, they distance themselves. They actually have moved away from God's people, even taking themselves out of the church because they think, well, I've got to get my life in order, or I've got to make these changes before I can come back to church. And yet God wants us to understand that it's through each other's love and prayers for one another and counsel with one another that we can pull through many of the trials that beset us. How do we face a trial? How do we know that we can endure a trial? What does God give us that we know that we can go through a trial and have faith that we make it through? You know, how are we as Christians? How are we as first fruits? How are we going to survive the spiritual tornadoes that come upon us? As I said earlier, there's been lots of tornadoes this spring, and lots of people have perished, physically been killed. But those tornadoes are minor in comparison to some of the spiritual tornadoes that come upon people. How are we going to survive? What tool did God give us as we go through and we face trials and we're forced to endure trials? Let's turn with me over to John 16, in John chapter 16, and beginning in verse 7. In John 16, verse 7 of Scripture that we are very familiar with, we typically will read this during the Passover service. But in John 16 and verse 7, Christ says, "Nevertheless," and we're breaking into a thought here, "I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Now, in the King James Version, Helper is translated as Comforter. But that Greek word that's translated either helper or comforter means our advocate. It means consoler, someone who cheers us up, or something that can cheer us up, something that soothes us, calms us, something that will raise our spirits up. And so here we see that what Christ is pointing out is that God's Spirit, and again we'll go into this in more detail on Pentecost, it's more than a tool to lead us into truth, into knowledge, which is very important. It does that. But it's also a tool that gives us comfort, cheers us up, gives us a direct connection to God Almighty. Let's go over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations," or trials, or tests, "we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God.'" And again, that goes back and compares favorably exactly with what James said in James 1, verse 12. So we know that the life of a Christian is going to include trials and testing. It's going to include periods where our faith is strengthened and our faith is put to the test. It's going to include moments and times where we're going to have to endure something. And are we going to be faithful? And are we going to be someone who is encouraged by going through the trial? Someone who is thankful in going through the trial? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is a comment about Abraham. We're going to look at a little bit about the a particular event that happened in Abraham's life. But I want to go first to Hebrews 11. And beginning in verse 17, I'm going to read from the New International Version. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, notice, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, God wasn't testing Abraham in the sense that he was tempting him to sin, but he was looking at Abraham's faith. And so here we see that God was going to test his faith, the strength of his faith. Verse 18, finishing verse 17, he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And Abraham, verse 19, reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. So here we see a summary of what Abraham reasoned and thought through as he faced this particular trial in his life. Now let's go back to Genesis 22 and look at a couple of scriptures about this particular trial that Abraham went through. I don't know if you've thought of it in terms of a trial, but certainly it was. And if we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes, and by the way, I could have picked a number of examples to use today from men, patriarchs in the Bible, but I pulled together two examples. One of a man who was quite old in life, and another of a man who was quite young in life. But here we see in Abraham's case, this was much later in Abraham's life. He'd had a relationship with God, probably going on 40 years. And sometimes in the church, you know, we think, well, trials are just for those who are new in the faith, because it needs to strengthen them. And as you go through the church and as you go through growth spiritually, that as you've spent 10 years and 15 years and 25 years, and surely by 50 years in the church, why, you've been tested and tried in all possible manner, right? The trials are a thing of the past. Well, think about what Abraham was going to go through here, if we put ourselves in his particular situation. Abraham had walked with God, had shared meals with God. In fact, God said that Abraham was his friend. And so we see in the context that there is a close bond, a close friendship, a close camaraderie between Abraham and God. But in Genesis 22, and beginning in verse 5, it says, sometime later, and this would have been probably 40 years after God told Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a son, close to that. But he said in verse 1 of Genesis 22, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, the New Living Translation translates this same verse, later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. So here's a man, a patriarch, a relationship of 40 years plus with God, a friend of God. And here we see that God is going to test him, is going to look at the genuineness of his faith. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied, verse 2. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Now that obviously had to have floored Abraham. To be put in the position where God tells him to go out and offer his son, to kill his son. And again, we don't have all of the thought process that went on, but I can only imagine what Abraham must have suffered through by putting myself in that situation. What would it be like if you had to offer up or kill one of your children? Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up, and he saddled his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. Verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place in the distance. Now, this was a trial of 3 days. Trials sometimes go much longer than 3 days, right? So this is, in terms of time sequence, this is actually a fairly short trial. But think about the mental time frame that Abraham must have gone through. You think Abraham slept much on a couple of those nights? Now we know from Hebrews that he reasoned that God would resurrect Isaac. And so maybe, and from that perspective, he had comfort. Because he knew that God had promised through him that there would be a child, a son, that many nations would come out of. So verse 5, he goes on, he says, he said to his servant, "You stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." And then dropping down to verse 10, again, this is the third day. Verse 10, then he reached out his hand, and again, I'm skipping over part of the story. I would let you go back later and read that. But Isaac willingly crawled up on the altar. In verse 10, he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." I'm sure Abraham was ready to say, "Yes, yes, here I am." And in verse 12, God tells him, or the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him." And notice what God said. "Now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now the Living Bible translates it, "For I know that God is first in your life, because you've not withheld even your only son, whom you love much. You've not withheld him from me." So can we imagine going through this trial that Abraham had to go through? And here is a man that's over 100 years, a great relationship with God, a man that God said was his friend. And yet God wanted to test, in that sense, the genuineness of his faith. Could we ever imagine a greater trial than to offer up one of our own children? But we see here that God wanted to know, and wanted to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, what was in Abraham's heart. He wanted to know the level of faith and loyalty that Abraham had. And he wanted to know whether or not Abraham possessed genuine faith, as we read about in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, the other example that I chose this afternoon, also in Genesis, is the example of Joseph. So here we see Abraham, who was an older man, who had many, many years of a relationship with God. And then we're going to draw upon the story of Joseph, who, as he is really introduced to us, is a lad of about 17 years old. So turn with me, and let's start in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, and we'll begin in verse 1. We can't take the time this afternoon to read through this entire story, but again, it's something that is very encouraging to read on your own. I'm going to give you a number of the highlights to bring out what I want to cover in this message here this afternoon. So in Genesis 39, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." Now we know the story of how his brothers were jealous of him. And maybe Joseph didn't use the best of shall we say, manners or how he communicated with his brothers. There was a certain jealousy that took place. Maybe he could have been a little bit more guarded with what he revealed and what he said to them. But we know that rather than killing him, that his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites, and they took him to Egypt. So he was taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, in other words, he was the official executioner for the king. That's who Joseph was sold to. And this man Potiphar bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites. Verse 2. "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." And again, we know the rest of the story that, I don't know how long after that, maybe it was a few weeks, maybe it was a few months. But Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. And certainly Joseph understood what sin was in that sense and resisted her, did not want to be in that situation. But unfortunately, he found himself in a situation one day where Potiphar's wife hoped to create a moment of indiscretion with Joseph. And we know the story that he fled, but she retained his tunic. And when the rest of the household servants, through her yelling and screaming, came running in, and then she related the story to her husband Potiphar later on, what did she accuse Joseph of? But wanting to have an affair with her. And so we drop down to verse 20 of chapter 39. It says, "Then Joseph's master," who was quite angry at him, by the way, "took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison." Now, I don't think this particular prison is a place that any of us would want to find ourselves in. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So God was watching after him, and this was still probably, he was probably still a lad at this point in time. Like I said, I don't know exactly how old he would have been, maybe a few months after he became the main servant and the overseer for Potiphar. But the king's prison, as it's referred to here in this particular verse, it is a prison that kept all of those who were accused of high crimes and high treason. In fact, in many cases, it's a prison that people were thrown into and they just threw away the key, never wanted to find out anything about you. You just sort of blended into the mire and the filth. And if you died, you died. If you were killed, you were killed. And in this sense, it would have been like, in our modern day and age, being convicted and being assigned to death row, in that sense. So, at any moment, Potiphar could have said, "Execute Joseph." Because Potiphar was the one who controlled this particular prison. But the king's prison was known for its harshness and its cruelty. As I said, people could be confined there and they were just simply lost from society. And Joseph, no doubt, was treated harshly. And again, think back in Joseph's situation. Did Joseph sin against Potiphar or against Potiphar's wife? Did he sin against God? No. He was an innocent bystander in that sense, right? He was doing what Potiphar had hired him to do. Potiphar had put him over his household. Joseph was going about his normal business, his responsibility, and this particular situation came up, and in that sense, he was completely innocent. And now he finds himself in the king's prison. Now, if we turn over to Psalm 105, David gives us a little bit of insight into this particular moment of Joseph's life. In Psalm 105, let's turn there. In Psalm 105, and beginning in verse 17, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." So here David is recapping the sort of the chronological history of ancient Israel. Verse 18, "They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass." In other words, until the time that Joseph was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. "But he was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass." Notice what David says here. "The word of the Eternal tested him." Joseph was being tested. And in the New American Standard Bible, the word translated tested in the New King James Version, it's translated, "The Lord refined him." So there was a refining process that was taking place with Joseph. Verse 20, "The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions." Verse 22, "He made him to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." And again, we know from the story that Joseph was made second in command over all of Egypt. Now let's go back and pick up the story in Genesis chapter 40. I should have told you to hold your place there. But going back to Genesis chapter 40, and again, Joseph is in prison, but he's found favor with the main guard. And certainly God had inspired that we were to know that God is with him as well. But in Genesis 40, and let's begin in verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, and so he put them in the custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, in the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So here we see that Joseph was responsible for their care. He looked after them, he served them. And so they were in custody for a while in the same prison where Joseph was at. And then a short time later, we know that these men had dreams. And they repeated their dreams to Joseph. And Joseph was able to interpret what those dreams were. And in the space of time, probably not too many days passed here, but in the space of time, they were going to be released, and they were going to go back into Pharaoh's house. And if you remember the story, Joseph asked them, "Well, don't forget me. Tell them about me when you leave the prison. Tell them who I am." Again, Joseph had no idea when he was going to ever be let go or let out of this particular prison. And so, dropping now down to chapter 41. In verse 1 of Genesis, then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, now that was 2 full years from the time he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. 2 full years from that time, Pharaoh had a dream. And so to review and to summarize Pharaoh's dreams, he had the first dream that showed the 7 lean cows and the 7 fat cows. And then he had another dream that where he saw the 7 fin heads of wheat or some type of grain, barley or wheat. And then he had the 7 plump heads of grain. And then again, he relays this to those around him, and they had no idea what this meant. And so it came to pass that one of the men who had been let out, the one that was preserved by Pharaoh, the butler, he remembered Joseph, and he told Pharaoh about Joseph. And then dropping down to verse 14 of chapter 41 of Genesis, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he was shaved, they changed his clothing, and he came to Pharaoh. And then we know that Pharaoh relayed the dreams to Joseph. And then Joseph was able to interpret and give the meaning of those dreams back to Pharaoh. Now let's drop down to verse 33 of chapter 41. Now therefore, let Pharaoh, this is Joseph summarizing the dream and giving the Pharaoh what he thought was the right advice. He said, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of all of his servants. And the Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom dwells the Spirit of God? And in verse 39, and then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. And then we drop down to verse 46. Verse 46 of Genesis 41. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all of the land of Egypt. Now, Jewish tradition says that Joseph likely spent 10 to 12 years in the king's prison. And I had really never picked up on that before. He was 17 when he was sold into Egypt, and here he was 30 years of age when he became before Pharaoh. So for, let's say, 10 years, Joseph waited and waited and waited, not knowing what his final destiny was going to be. Much like a lot of the people who are sentenced onto death row here in this country. Sometimes that can go on for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Joseph never knowing whether he was going to be released from prison. Now, would Joseph have thought during that 10-year period that, wow, what is God doing to me? What is God allowing to happen to me? And again, we don't have that detail. We can sort of fill in the blanks using our own thoughts and maybe imagination of what must have gone through his mind. 10 years is a long time, isn't it? 10 years is a really long time for a 17-year-old boy. And so I'm sure he had plenty of time to think about what was going on. Do you think he doubted ever that God had left him? That God wasn't part of him? That God wasn't working with him? Did he ever fall into a level of anxiety or distress that he wanted to give up? Maybe. Scripture doesn't record that for us. But we know that he never gave up, or that he never lost his faith in God. And we know that from what he tells his brothers a little bit later on in the story. But see, David gave us a little bit of insight in Psalm 105 that Joseph was being tested. His faith was being tested. His relationship with God, his obedience, his patience, his perseverance. God had put that to the test. Not because he did something wrong, but because God had a very special purpose for Joseph. Let's turn over to Genesis 45, and we'll complete this story. But in Genesis 45, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And now," and again, he's talking to his brothers, he's revealed himself, he says, "Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Verse 7, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And so then, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord over his entire empire, and over all of his household. He made me the ruler of Egypt," referring to God. You know, Joseph never gave up. And God tested his endurance, and he tested his faith. Many people throughout the history, and the Bible is recorded for us, were tested to the core. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 32, I'm going to read from the New International Version. In Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, they quenched the fury of the flames, they escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Verse 35, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were put in chains and put in prison." Verse 37, "They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins. They were destitute, persecuted. They were mistreated." Verse 38, "But yet the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground." And verse 39, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something far better for us, so that only together we would be made perfect. So here we see an overview, a summary of many of God's faithful, the recording in the Bible. Tried, tested, many due to no fault of their own, but simply as a process of God testing the genuineness of their faith and their dedication and their loyalty. Let's look at a parable that Jesus Christ gave for us over in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, in Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and to never give up. And he said to them, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in the town that kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary."'" So here we see in this parable, at least this widow lady kept coming back to this unjust judge, didn't take it upon herself to seek vengeance, but kept coming back to this particular judge over and over and over again. Verse 4, "For some time he refused her, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God, or I don't care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming and her pleading to me.'" And so here we see in this parable, in this analogy that Christ is giving us, a widow woman who is consistently calling out to God, consistently calling out, in this case, to a judge, but in the analysis in the parable for us, calling out to God. Here is the contrast, calling out to an unjust judge who is going to give her relief. How much more relief is God going to give us who is a just judge? And in verse 6, the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for those who are his chosen ones, who cry out for him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" Referring to God. Will God keep putting them off? In verse 8, "I tell you that he will see that they get justice, and quickly." And then notice what Christ says here, same context of this parable. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith among God's people who are willing, no matter what the trial, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves in, will we go to God constantly for relief? Will we go to God day in and day out? Or as some have done, will we simply give up and fade away? When our faith is tested and put to the test, and when God wants to determine whether we are loyal, that we put him first in everything, do we remain true to the cause? Will God find faith in his people? Well, I certainly hope so. In Revelation, it tells us that he will. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, it's talking about those who are brought through the trials and tribulation that is ahead of us. In Revelation 14, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." The New Living Translation translates it as, "These are the ones who are spiritually undefiled, spiritually pure as virgins." He goes on to say in verse 4, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men." Notice, these are the ones who are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. These are the ones who remain faithful. These are the ones who have proven their genuineness of faith. They've been refined. They've been tested. They have been put to the test and they have passed. They've endured. And they have demonstrated their loyalty to God. In verse 5, "In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault." So they're spiritually proven. No lie, no hypocrisy. They're spiritually genuine. And they have proven of their faith and obedience and loyalty and long-suffering toward God. You know, brethren, as we are here in 2011, and Mr. Dean made a comment to this earlier, a lot has happened in the last 45 years or so that I've been attending church. I've heard sermons for years about the end of the age. And yet I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look out around us, and I personally believe what I'm going to say to you, is that as a nation, we have hit our tipping point. We're past the tipping point. And I say that because we as a nation are lost spiritually, we're lost morally, and now we're lost economically. And so we're beyond the point of being able to turn back. It's just a matter of what lies ahead. It's almost like the car going 100 miles an hour down a straight road. At the end of the road is a 1,000-foot cliff. And all along the way are the warning signs. Turn back, turn right, turn left, slow down. And two people are driving the car, and neither one of them can agree which direction we should turn the car to. And so rather than hitting the brakes or veering off to the right or to the left, unfortunately our country is going 100 miles an hour down a straight road, past all the barricades, and there's nothing left now but the 1,000-foot drop when the car goes over the cliff. So our problems are so large now and so severe that we're beyond man being able to correct them. They're beyond whatever control that we as mankind and humankind may have originally had. And we know from what the Bible tells us that there is much tribulation that lies ahead. There's a different age that awaits us, and we know that we have to go through it in order to be there on the other side when God sets up His kingdom. But the Bible tells us that no matter what trial we go through, whether it's health, whether it's a situation of death, whether we lose our job, whether we have a family tragedy, no matter what trial, no matter what besets us, that we're not to lose heart, that we remain faithful, that we are to remain steadfast, and that we forge ahead spiritually. And the Bible does give us a lot of encouraging comments about no matter what we go through, that God is always with us, just like He said that He was with Joseph. And all those months and years that he was tucked away in that prison, the king's prison, not knowing whether he was going to be let go, not knowing whether he was going to be executed. But God said he will never leave us as long as we are faithful to Him. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, I'm going to read from the New International Version. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles," notice, they're light troubles, they're momentary. These are trials, by the way. "What they are doing is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In verse 18, "So we fix our eyes not on what we see or what we're going through, but on what is unseen, what has been promised. For what we see is temporary, and what we do not see, that is what is eternal." So here's a lot of encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives us. No matter what we're faced with, no matter what may come upon us in the near future. Also back in Isaiah 40, there's a verse here that's very, very encouraging to all of us as God's first fruits. In Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse 28, says, Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In His understanding, no one can fathom. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and He is the one who increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But in verse 31, those who hope on the Lord, He will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. They will walk, and they will not be faint. Again, a very uplifting and a very encouraging scripture for all of us. as we go through our personal trials and those things that create distress for us or discouragement. But here God says that He's going to lift us up. He's the one who gives us strength. No matter what may fall upon us, no matter what we go through. And again, none of us know what the future holds personally and individually. We know the grand plan, but we don't know what God is going to allow us to go through. As all of us are ultimately going to be tested in such a way that God knows, just like He wanted to know about Abraham, how genuine is the loyalty, how genuine is our faith. In Psalm 61, beginning in verse 1, in Psalm 61, Psalm 61, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you, when my heart is overwhelmed." In other words, when I am so distressed, when I'm so weighed down, when I'm so depressed in that sense. It says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever, O God. I trust in the shelter of your wings." You know, a very beautiful, beautiful statement by David here about having perfect and pure trust toward God. David says also in Psalm 27:14, I'll just read it for you. It says, "Wait on the Eternal. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And then Isaiah 30, verse 18, same thing is said. "The Lord longs to be gracious with you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all of those who wait for Him." And again, that's Isaiah 30, and verse 18. We started in 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter as we begin to conclude this afternoon. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll go back to the very first verse that we started with, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 18, "For you know that it's not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed with." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." All of us, as first fruits. That's what Peter is telling us. For us, as first fruits. Verse 21, "Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and your hope, they are in God." And here, again, very encouraging words that Peter leaves for us, God's first fruits, God's called out ones today. So let's remember as we begin to approach Pentecost, and I'm sure all of us have been thinking about that particular holy day that's only a week away, that we have been given a special calling at this time, and that God is preparing a people. He's preparing you. He's preparing me. And God is going to work with all of us as Christ begins to prepare us for salvation. And as Christ and God begins to prepare the world for all of mankind in that later harvest that we'll celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. We know in the meantime, though, that we are going to be tested. We're going to be put to the test in that sense. We're going to go through trials. We know that God wants to know whether you and I have a genuineness of faith and loyalty and obedience to Him, much like the patriarchs of old. And we know that these are difficult times. These are times that are not easy for any of us. So as we conclude this afternoon, let's remember that we pray for one another, we talk to one another, we think of one another, we encourage one another, and all of us together as God's first fruits, as God's called out people, as God's church, His family that He's working with, that spiritual temple, that we remember each other and that we pray for each other as we prepare for these final days, waiting the return of Jesus Christ.